I'm going to read you a quote and then pray and then get going. So you guys will be familiar with Anne Frank. Okay. She was about 13 years old. Okay, when she wrote this quote that I'm going to tell you now. And this was when she was in hiding shortly before she lost her life. And you may disagree with the, you might not find Christianity in this quote, but you will find something that is in the heart of every person. She wrote this at the age of about 13. I cannot imagine living like mother and all the other women who go about their work and are then forgotten. I need to have something besides a husband and children to devote myself to. I guess this was in an age where devoting yourself to husband and children was sort of the general expectation and level of success for a lady's life. I want to be useful or bring some enjoyment to all people, even those I've never met. I want to go on living even after I am dead. Now, we don't even know if she was a Christian, but the Bible says that God has put eternity into our hearts. That means even for those who don't know God, there is something inside of us that wants to matter. There is something inside of us. It's not just Christians who have this innate desire to leave a legacy. So I want to go on living even after my death. And that's why I'm so grateful to God for having given me this gift. She's 13. Which I can use to develop myself and to express all that's inside me. When I write, I can shake off all my cares. My sorrows disappear, my spirits are revived, but, and that's the big question, will I ever be able to write something great? Will I ever become a journalist or a writer? Said that when she was 13. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have written. In the souls of every single person here in this room this morning, from the oldest to the youngest, even Father, those things that you have written that have become very, very covered over with dust, or neglected, or forgotten, or of little priority, or smothered, even diluted. I thank you, Father, that you have written. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, you have written. And I would ask you, Father, this morning that you would come and make that so much more clearer to every single one of your sons and your daughters here. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name, please. My hope, Father, is that deep would call to deep. And I pray, Father, that even right now, that your glorious, wonderful presence would slip through, would break through, would seep through. For some of us, the hardness that covers our soul, and that you would get in there, Father. Your word says that your word separates soul and spirit. Your word is able to get in there, Father, and I pray that your word gets in this morning and undoes and unlocks and revives and sensitizes, Father, every single soul and spirit to you in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, that it would be impossible to fall asleep while I speak, Lord, but impossible to fall asleep while you speak. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get going, I'm getting going, but before I get going on the main part of getting going, there are two definitions that need some drastic redefinition in our age. I'm talking for those of us who are Christians. Number one is the definition of ministry, and number two is the definition of success. Because I hear people all the time talk about, I'm going to go into ministry, and, well, what does that mean? Honestly, what is ministry? Is ministry full-time? Is ministry when you become an elder? Is ministry when you stand behind the pulpit like this? Is that what ministry is? So let me give you two extreme examples. There are preaching moments that are ministry. I'm doing that right now. I'm trying my best anyway to do that right now. I'm standing behind a pulpit and I'm preaching to you. That's quite an obvious ministry moment. It's quite a limiting one, though, that most of you will not get the opportunity to do. Sorry to say that. And forgive me if this is inappropriate in the Northern Hemisphere, but preaching moments over a pulpit are generally, I say generally, not completely, but generally limited to, it helps if you're an elder. Okay? It helps if you're male. Some of the time. Most of the time. It helps if you're a bit older. Not just an elder, but an older guy. So it's quite a limiting ministry moment. Now, all of you would agree this is a ministry moment, isn't it? Okay? But it's quite a limiting one. And if this is what you see as ministry, well, then you probably won't have much ministry in your life. But let me tell you about another kind of ministry. It's not the preaching ministry, but personal moments. So I say to Jed, hey Jed, come here, buddy. Please come here. Let's go and buy jackets at, what do you call those shops? Charity shops. And then afterwards, just stand back here for the camera there for my wife. And then afterwards, let's pop in. Yeah. And then afterwards, let's pop into Costa and get a cortado. Can we pop into a cortado? So here is ministry, a preaching moment. Here is ministry, a personal moment. Now this doesn't require that many qualifications. If I was to look back on my life, these moments, of which every single one of us is part of, have had a lot more fruit than these moments. Honestly, friends, these are the moments where people have changed my life and I have changed people's lives far more through these moments than these moments. So suddenly when you redefine what ministry is, it's basically just serving. And all of us are not just able to, but commanded to serve. So we have to change this definition of what ministry is. If you are here this morning and you are a 3-second-old child of God, you are in the ministry. You are. And you will have thousands of these moments. And maybe a few of these. Thanks, Bruce. Good acting there, bud. Yeah, bud. So let me just take you to, I don't know what time I started. So let me just take you to a picture. Philip, in Acts chapter 8 or 9, I can't remember, has these two different moments of ministry. One, he preaches to a city, and there's revival, and the demons are being cast out, and people are being healed, and people are repenting. It's a wonderful pulpit moment, preaching moment of ministry. No sooner is that thing over, God says to him, and well, an angel says to him, I want you to go out to a road in the desert. What do you find lots of in the city? People. What do you find very few of in the desert? People. In fact, he just finds one guy, an Ethiopian eunuch who's like the bottom of the food chain. And the Spirit of God says to him, run along that chariot. And you know what happens in that story? Philip leads the one Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. two pictures of ministry. One preaching to a city and one personal moment with a eunuch. Do you know that you never hear of that church in Samaria ever again? But you hear of the church in Ethiopia. Because that man took the gospel back to Ethiopia and changed a nation. See, a city was changed over the pulpit. And a nation was changed over the coffee table. And we have this picture of so-and-so's in ministry and I'm not. We have to let that settle in, friends. A pulpit changed a city. But a cup of coffee over the coffee table changed the nation. We are all in the ministry. The second thing that needs some definition is this, or redefinition, is our understanding of success. Honestly, friends, what is success? And the only way I can describe it is this. The older we get, the less people define it for us. Okay? See, when we're young, and I'm sorry, guys. I mean, I still think I'm young. I do, actually. I really do. I just don't bounce as well when I fall off my motorcycle. But I'm wearing Tiger Onitsukas. These are the best. These are the most trendy shoes on the planet. I'm just saying. Okay? I'm wearing Guess jeans. No, what I mean is that I think I'm pretty. Let me not go down there. I'm digging a hole right now. I'm digging a hole. Let me start this whole thing again. Okay, I'm going to rewind. So when you're young, I'm setting myself up here, aren't I? When you're younger, you allow a lot of voices to define what success is. Seriously. Your friends define what success is. Fashion defines. The media defines what you wear, what you listen to, where you're seen, who you're seen with. It's amazing when we are young how many voices we allow to define what success is. The older we get, the fewer voices I need. One day, you will die. And then you will only listen to one person's voice of definition. Sorry, defining what success is. Have you got that? When you're young, the media, your mates, your friends at school, fashion, advertising, all dictates. This is what success is. You get married and you get to about in your mid-50s and actually it's not that many voices anymore. It's my wife, my kids, they're pretty much defining what success is. Hopefully God is in the mix. But one day you'll die. You'll stand before God and the only definition of success will be what he says. So what's success? It's simply doing what God has called you to. That's what success is. So break off the definition that the world is putting on you about what being a successful person is and what being a successful Christian is. There's only one thing that matters. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Then you are successful. And that definition, friend, has to break into our understanding and our thinking. Why did Anne Frank write that? Because God, when he knit her together in her mother's womb, and God, when he knit you in your mother's womb, knit you for ministry and knit you for success. He did. So I'd like us to look at three young guys in the Bible this morning. Please don't dial out because you're female. Okay? And please don't dial out because you're older. Yeah, two things. I know this is going to be really difficult, okay? I want to look at three young guys. And did any of you notice the scripture as you walked in? Didn't you think that was rather unusual? It's different. You haven't walked into a church before. I think you could probably say that. You haven't walked into a church before that told you to go and get circumcised. But the first one I'd like to look at, we're going to look at Samuel, Joshua, and Timothy. Three young guys in a very broad use of the word young. Okay, three young guys. Samuel, Joshua, thank you, and Timothy. And the reason I'm stumbling is because I haven't just brought you my favorite preacher or the one I preached last week. I really am trying to find what God is saying. And so I may just stumble through a little bit, but I'm not here to impress you with a preach. We are here to hear what God is saying. Okay, so let's look at Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. You know the background. His mom couldn't have a baby. She was praying there. The high priest thought she was drunk. She says, I'm not drunk. My heart is just broken. And she says, if God gives me a child, I will give that child back to God for his whole life. She goes back home. She falls pregnant. She has this cute little bundle of joy called Samuel. When Samuel is weaned, I'm not too sure how old that was in the Bible, but he was a little guy. She took little Samuel back to the temple, back to where Eli was high priest, and says, God gave him to me. I made a promise. Here he is, back to you. Got the picture? So this little boy is growing up with it's just him and the old guy. He's about 90-something years old. Bible says he's very overweight. He's half blind. So you can imagine that life was really fun for little Samuel. Running around the temple with this old big blind guy. It's what the Bible says. Okay, you certainly didn't play soccer with him and stuff like that. Listen to this verse. 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1. Samuel, the boy, ministered before the Lord under Eli. No, it can't be right. Samuel the boy ministered or served before the Lord under Eli. Surely it should read, Samuel the boy ministered before Samuel under Eli. Sorry, let me get this right. I do know it. It says that he ministered before the Lord under Eli. Surely it should have been before Eli, under the Lord. It doesn't say that. Before the Lord, under Eli. Who was he serving? God. Who was telling him what to do? Everybody? Eli. Who was he serving? The Lord. Who was telling him what serving the Lord looked like? And we live in an age where the notion of anybody telling you how to live elicits an allergic reaction. Don't anybody tell me what to do. Don't anybody tell me how to live. Don't anybody talk into my personal life, my marriage, the way I treat my children. Don't anybody tell me about my finances. He ministered before the Lord, under Eli, a young man, serving God, but this half-blind, big old guy, telling him what serving God looked like. Do you want to count? Do you want your life to mean something? I'm asking you this morning, who is your Eli? Not who is your God. Who is your Eli? And this is not just limited to those of you who are young. Who's your Eli? Now, I know that this teaching or this principle or the notion of submitting to godly human authority can get taken to the extreme, and I know it can be abused. And that's why Jesus said, let nobody call you father, and don't call anybody else your father, lest they try and take the place of God the Father. Now, I know that's the one extreme. But the other extreme is where we seem to be living these days, is where don't anybody tell me what to do. So I ask you, who's your Eli? Who are those who have some spiritual authority in your life? Who are those? I know you are serving God, but who are those who are in a very real and at times uncomfortable way showing you what serving God looks like? See, here's the thing. Eli wasn't perfect. He really wasn't. And if you read the whole of the chapter, you see that Eli wasn't a perfect man. Yet he knew some things that Samuel didn't. Because if you go down in the chapter, it says that at some point, little Samuel was sleeping in the Lord's presence. Do you know that he wasn't supposed to be? That's the beauty of youth. You know that? Nobody was allowed to sleep next to the ark. The priest went in once a year. That place that Eli went once a year, Samuel, in his ignorant presumption, slept there all the time. Isn't that lovely? Okay? So he heard in the middle of the night, and it wasn't Eli snoring. He heard, "Samuel, Samuel." He went running through, woke up Eli, said, "Here I am because you called." Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Don't wake me up again." Okay. He was a grumpy guy. Second time, Eli, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel comes running through. "Here I am, Eli, you called me. I didn't call you. Go back." A third time, the Bible says that Samuel did not know what the voice of God sounded like. There are some things, forgive me for saying this, younger generation, that you don't know. Did you know that? Some things you don't know. That the older guys, with all their imperfection, have learned. And that's got nothing to do with age. Because there are some old guys who are young in the Lord, and the young guys who are old in the Lord can teach them something. I hope you got the meaning of that. Samuel has no clue that God is speaking to him. But this imperfect Eli is able to say to him, "That's God." And he teaches Samuel the most profound prayer you can ever pray. Do yourself a favor. Every time there's a prayer in the Bible, underline it. Contemplate the prayers in the Bible. This is one of the most profound. He says to little Samuel, "Samuel, that's God speaking to you. And the next time God speaks to you, you answer like this: speak, Lord, your servant is listening." The most profound prayer, not the most, one of the most profound prayers in the Bible. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I guess if I was going to appeal to one thing this morning, it would be to all of you, but especially the younger ones amongst you. This is how you respond to God. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, because it locates you in God. And it defines who He is and who you are and what His prerogative is and what your prerogative is. He is God. He is Lord. You and I serve. And it's His prerogative to speak, and it's our posture to listen. Just puts everything in its place. Can you imagine if that revelation just sunk in this morning and affected us as husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, parents, children, single people, and it affected our marriage and our work ethic and our gifting and our attitudes. Speak, Lord. See, is your prerogative to speak because you are Lord? It's my prerogative and my place to listen because I'm the servant. Underline that prayer. Pray that prayer often. Speak. See, you're a husband here this morning, but even in your marriage, you're a servant. You serve your family. You serve your wife. You serve your children. Speak, Lord, in this context of my marriage, in this context of bringing up my children. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. It's not just about listening to be a better preacher or listening to be a better home group leader. It's I'm your servant and I'm listening to be a better husband and to be a better father. To be a better mother, to be a better wife. It's part of our ministry. Part of our ministry. Does it make sense? So there's so much we glean out of as we contemplate this relationship of Samuel to Eli. He taught him how to pray. He taught him how to listen. He taught him how to submit. Let's move on to the next guy, Joshua. We all love the story of Joshua. Because he's the guy with the sword. He's the guy that his standard answer to everything was, kill it. Okay, you know, you get some parents and their standard answer to everything with a child is, give the child a smack. You get some guys and the answer to everything is, they just need a good slap. You get guys like that. You get them in England. You get them in South Africa. Okay. What's their child? Their child just needs a good smack. Okay. A long time ago, not anymore. Okay. Joshua's solution to everything. Pull out a sword. Chop its head off. And so the first time, do you know that there's a whole book written about Joshua? But do you know that prior to that book, there are only four accounts of him? Now, I don't know if you knew that. There are only four glimpses into the life of Joshua prior his taking over from Moses in Joshua chapter 1. And those four glimpses take place over 40 years. Now, we don't always know that when we read it. You think, oh, Joshua was... No, no. He's only... There are four glimpses into his life prior to his taking over. I think we need to look at them. Okay? So, the first time we see Joshua is Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. The Israelites have just come out of slavery. They've just crossed into the wilderness. And I think it was the Amalekites, some kind of guys, came up against them for a fight. And God told Moses, you go up on the hill. Do you know, I'm so pleased because when I asked Carol this morning what you're preaching on in youth, she's using this Exodus 17. And here we are in this hall using Exodus 17. So here's the thing. Joshua, you're good with a sword. You like killing things. Okay, like most little boys do. Okay, now you go down into the valley and go and sort out Amalekites. I'm going up onto that hill up there. See that safe place up there? Okay, right up top there, far away where I can just look. I'm not going to get killed. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to hold up a staff. Okay, and I'm going to pray for you, Joshua, while you're down there sweating it and almost losing your life. I'm going to be praying for you. You go there and you sort that as a matter cuts out. I'm up there. You'll see me. Right. I'm that little guy on the top of the hill there, holding up my staff. So Joshua goes and fights. Moses is holding up his staff. What's he doing? He's not just holding it up for fun. He's not doing upside down pull-ups. Okay. He's praying. He's praying for Joshua. Here's the thing. Every time he prays, the Israelites advance. How do you know they're advancing? What's on the floor when Israel advances? Dead Amalekites. Every time he gets tired and he stops praying, what happens? Amalekites advance. How do you know the Amalekites are advancing? Dead Israelites on the floor. Guys, in a battle with this guy's fighting that guy's, how do you know who's winning? See, we read these stories. And they sound like little bedtime stories. Cute. Joshua's fighting the Amalekites. It's not cute. There's either dead Amalekites or dead Israelites. That's how you tell who's winning. What do you think when Joshua figured out, hang on a sec here, Moses lowers his arm, I'm doing well. Moses lifts up his arm, I'm doing well. Moses lowers his arm, my mates are getting killed. It's what happened. What do you think happens in his relationship with Moses? What do you think happens in his respect with Moses? What do you think he begins to realize? My success is linked to that man holding his staff. Everything changes. Do you get that? So I'm asking you today, who's your Moses? Who's your Moses? I tell you what, friends, after that battle, I don't know what Joshua thought beforehand, but after that battle, even though Moses had stood at a distance and hadn't got his hands with any blood on them, Joshua had a whole new respect for Moses. Because he knew that his future and his success was linked to that man's relationship with God. Beautiful story, isn't it? He walked around with a whole lot more respect for Moses. after that battle. For the next 40 years, this man who had some skills, Joshua had skills. For the next 40 years, not 2 years, not 5 years, not 8 years, not 20 years. For the next 40 years, God apprentices this very skilled Joshua with this old man called Moses for 40 years. And after 40 years, we read these wonderful words in Numbers chapter 27. And then the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom there is a spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Joshua has a spirit of leadership on him. Matt, eh? Spirit of leadership on him. Jed, spirit of leadership on him. Where's Thomas with his hat on? A spirit of leadership on him. And it's recognized in Exodus chapter 17 at the beginning of the 40 years. And he apprentices himself in obscurity for 40 years. And then Moses lays his hands on him. 40 years. 40 years. And during that time, he's spoken of only 3 times. What was he doing? What was he doing? He was learning 2 things. You see, he had skills. And honestly, when I go back and guys say, how was it in Liverpool? You know what I tell them? Jeepers, that church is amazing. I say, I've never seen so much skill. You got guys translating the Bible. You got guys who play the double bass for the Queen, I think. You got just amazing skill and talent. Amazing. It like oozes out of this church. Preachers, pastors, John and Carol, who give you croissant in the morning with cream cheese. This is like skill, skill, skill. Just like Joshua. There were 2 things that Joshua needed to learn. One was the value of prayer. The other one was the value of people. See, Joshua's standard reaction to anybody that gave trouble was chop off his head. Moses' reaction to trouble was to plead with God for mercy over their lives. Can you imagine if it was Joshua when God said to Moses on more than one occasion, you know what, I'm sick and tired of these people, let me just wipe them out and I'll give you a new nation. Can you imagine what Joshua would have said? Oh, thank you, Lord, I've been waiting for you to say that for such a long time. Now's a good time. Just wipe them out now. What was Moses' reaction? God have mercy on them. God forgive them. He would weep before God for God's people. And who got to see that? Joshua. Because Joshua became Moses' servant, the Bible says. And every time, and Moses was, how's about this? Eh? Like I was thinking, if I was to say to Jed, come, let's go and have a prayer. Let's go pray a little while. Probably be like half an hour. When Moses asked you, let's go and pray, you packed your tent. Okay? Seriously. Because the first time Moses said to Joshua, Joshua, let's go up the mountain and pray. I can just imagine what Joshua had in mind. Who are we going to go up the mountain? It's quite a mountain. But that's okay. We're back in the afternoon. They go up the mountain. And Moses lies down on the ground. He doesn't get up for 6 days. 6 days. Now, in that time, well, Joshua's starving to death because there's no food. And, like, he's prayed for everything he can think of in the first hour. He's prayed for the whole world. And there's Moses just lying there. Just like, you can imagine Joshua. Jeepers, creepers. And then Moses falls asleep that night. Joshua's just barking there. Like, what's going to happen? Day 2. Moses is just lying there. Doesn't say a thing. Just lies there. Never going to. Next time Joshua says, next time Moses says, come pray with me, I'm not going to take somebody else. And for 6 days, Moses just lies there. And then on day 7, he takes out his notebook and starts writing some stuff down for the next 33 days. And Joshua doesn't get to eat a thing. It's one thing for you to take a 40-day fast. It's another thing to tell somebody else come pray with me, and you take a 40-day fast and you didn't tell him. Are you with me, guys? I just love that story. Joshua, let's go pray. I don't want to pray with you, boy, that's for sure. He learned how to pray, learned the value of people. Took him 40 years. And he still wanted to take everybody's head off, even at the end of that. So let's go to Timothy, our last guy that we look at. Acts chapter 16. So we've just come from the equip. And there was a young guy called Paul Findlay. Don't know how old he is, but he got to preach at the equip. Well, that's quite a special thing, isn't it? Okay, don't know how old he is, but he was really good. But Paul gets to, where's this place? Derbe, Lystra, some funny place in Turkey, I think. He gets to this place, and there's this young chap. Daniel, why don't you come here a sec? I won't embarrass you. Okay. So he gets to this church, and they're all talking about this young guy called Daniel Canning. Daniel Canning. Have you heard about Daniel Canning? Everybody's just, Daniel Canning, Daniel Canning. Gee, that's the guy, eh? This is a chap. And then Daniel Canning leads worship, and he's leading a home group, and then they give him 15 minutes at the equip, and he's just the boy. So Paul says, I think I'll take him with me on my trips. Oh, wow. I get to go with the Apostle Paul on his trips. This is going to be such fun. Okay, I'm going to get to preach at lots of equips now. So the leaders lay hands. Everybody, all the guys lay hands on him, and he's now prophesying, and he's the boy. He's the gifted chap. Come, Paul, Daniel, we're just going to pop down to the clinic. The clinic? Why are we going to the clinic? We're going to sort you out down below. Have you been circumcised yet? No? But we got to get you circumcised, boy. Okay? No local anesthetic. No cream to dull the pain. So he's, come join me on this wonderful meeting. You're going to be part of the apostolic team. Oh, this is such fun. But we're just going to pop down to the clinic first and get you sorted out. And it wasn't, you can go and sit now, right? Was that embarrassing? Sorry. So guys, it wasn't a sin issue. It had nothing to do with, you know what, bud, you've got sin in your life, you're not circumcised, we're going to take you off to the clinic then, get you snipped. It had nothing to do with that. It was that Paul knew that this thing would make him more effective. Paul knew that this thing would open more doors for him. It wasn't that he was doing anything wrong. It would just be a limitation, a ceiling over his life. And so he had to submit to this horrible, barbaric, I think, rusty old razor blade surgery. Okay? Just to make him more effective. So that was his initiation. So I asked you in the beginning, who's your Eli? And I ask you, who's your Moses? Now I'm asking you, who's your Paul? Who's taking you down to the clinic? Seriously, who's taking you down to the clinic? For what reason? To make you more effective. Paul saw something in Timothy. He saw some potential. He saw some calling. And there was this little issue that wasn't a sin issue, but he knew that as long as this thing was in place, there was a ceiling over Timothy's life. But if you can deal with that, the ceiling's lifted. And I want to say, friends, that there are many clinic moments that you and I need. Some of them are sin issues, but those are the easy ones to deal with. It's the ones that are not sin issues. It's the ones that are just ceiling issues. And there are many, many visits to the clinic for you to become everything that God wants you to be. Who's taking you to the clinic? In an age where don't anybody tell me what to do. And by the way, those clinic visits don't end when you're 20. I don't know when they end, but I know it's after 57. Okay. I don't know when. After Don't listen to that. Yeah, but not in relation to what Johnny just said. Okay, so let's just take these two things. Okay, they end after you're 70, and they end when you die. You don't die when you're 70. Okay. Sorry, Johnny was looking stunned, love. Okay, so friends, the clinic visits. Just let that sink into your soul. Just let that sink in. They don't end. Young guys, don't end when you get married. Now I'm now the head of my home. Okay, this is my domain here. You walk through that front door, you walk in into my domain. The clinic moments haven't ended. I'm a plumber by trade. I feel so inadequate theologically, I promise you. Particularly, have any of you ever heard Charles Walters preach? He uses such enormous words. I don't understand why. I never understand why somebody has to use the biggest word. Why don't you just use the smallest? Why do you have to use a big word that requires a definition afterwards? Why don't you just give the definition? So, you know what I'm saying? So I feel very intimidated. But God can use a plumber to take you to the clinic. Probably to do the... Sorry. Are you with me? Who's taking you to the clinic? Are you still visiting the clinic? Let me tell you some of the things. You see, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus after they'd finished the clinic. He sent him off to Ephesus to have some influence in a church. And Paul had more to say to Timothy about Timothy than he had to say to Timothy about Ephesus. Let me just clarify that. There's a big truth in this. He says to Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus. I want you to go and lead the church there for a while. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Can I put it in your context? It would be like Russ and Bibi are not here, and Tyron Daniels, who leads NCMI, sends along some guy to come and lead you for 6 months or a year. That's the context. And if I was that guy and I arrived here and I get a letter from Tyron, I would imagine it would be all about you. Watch out for this guy. Watch out for that guy. And the church history, all that sort of stuff, how the church runs, the church finances, what the church needs. That's what I would expect to be in that letter. But there was nothing in that letter about you. It was all about me and what I needed to change to lead you. You with me, guys? That's what it was. He sends Timothy to Ephesus. He writes a 6-chapter letter to Timothy. Nothing about Ephesus and what Ephesus needs. Everything about Timothy and what Timothy needs to lead in Ephesus. This is the things that he addresses. He says to him, Timothy, you listen to your conscience. You have let your conscience be very, very sensitive and listen to it. Guys, you need to hear that. You need to hear that in the age we live in. Have a sensitive conscience and listen to it. He writes to him about what to listen to in his conversations. And he writes to him about what he's meant to discuss in conversations. Don't listen to rubbish. Don't discuss rubbish. We have enough rubbish getting discussed these days. He says, don't even listen to those conversations. He writes to him about his diet and his exercise. Seriously. He writes to him about his diet and his exercise. He writes to him about his preaching skills and to develop in his preaching skills and about what to teach. Not just how to teach it, but what to teach. Oh, I just listen to the Holy Spirit. No, I'm telling you what to teach. Oy, oy, oy. He writes to him about how to treat people and how we need that. He says, you treat old people like this. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but speak to him gently. I got on the bus the other day, the train the other day, Hards and I, from Manchester to York. An elderly lady is sitting here. There's no more spare chairs. An elderly lady is sitting on a chair. A young couple, maybe 18 years apiece, gets on the train, goes up to this lady and says, "You're sitting in my seat." Honestly, they made her get up. I could not believe it. I said immediately, "Please come sit in my chair. I don't want to meddle here. I could not believe that 18-year-olds would ask an elderly lady, "You're sitting in my chair." I couldn't believe it. "Please come sit in my chair." I stood the whole way from Manchester to York. I couldn't believe it. He tells them, this is how you treat elderly people. He says, this is how you treat older women. He says, this is how you treat younger women. This is how you treat younger men. He says, this is how you treat the rich. You don't show them any favors. This is how you treat the poor. Can I say, in the context of the world we're living in, this is how you treat black people, and this is how you treat white people, and this is, he told Paul how to treat people with dignity and grace and respect. This young man. He told Paul, this is how you bring through leaders. He said, "I want you to pursue growth in your life. I want you to pursue growth. Yeah, you got some skills. Well, they'll soon become outdated." He told them to fan into flame the gift. I love that. He said, "Timothy, there's a gift on your life. There is a gift in your life." How many of you love the thought of there's a gift? He says, "Make sure you fan it into flame." I know I've said this before in this church. You see, there's a difference between a gift and a talent. Your talent does not need the Holy Spirit. Your gift does. And when you and I stop fanning into flame, the gift becomes a talent. It becomes a natural thing. And the church does not need your natural talent. It needs your Holy Spirit fired gift. I love watching Naomi lead worship. Forgive me for putting you on the spot. Because every time I think of Naomi, I think of amazing talent. But I don't see talent leading us. I see gift leading us. See? And when gift leads us, it's worship. When talent leads us, it's music. That's the difference. And we are all too familiar with being preached at by talent. And counseled by talent. And led in music by talent. But it's gift that we need. And that's why Paul says, fan into flame the gift. He says, flee youthful desires. Flee youthful desires. Funny thing is, I realized that I've seen 75-year-old men who still have lots of youthful desires that they need to be fleeing from. Okay? Flee them. I find it so amazing. Here's Paul writing to this guy, Timothy, that he's sent to lead a city church. And he recognizes the reality that this young man could be struggling with youthful thoughts and desires, and you all know what those things, what shape and size those things come. I love that. Because he's not saying you have to be perfect. He's not holding up perfection as the benchmark. But he is saying these things. You have to recognize them. You have to flee them. And obviously there was a relationship between Paul and Timothy where he knew exactly what Timothy was struggling with. Who's your Paul? Who knows what you're struggling with? He told them to progress. He said, "You are this good now. You need to be better in the future. You are this good at leading worship. You are this good at playing the drums. You are this good at preaching. You are this deep in the knowledge of your Bible. You are this good at leading a home group, and you need to progress." Amen. So who is your Paul who's taking you to the clinic? Who's your Moses that says, come pray with me? Let me show you the value of people. Who's your Eli? That imperfect person that can't play soccer with you anymore, but can teach you how to hear God. You need each one of those instances, God used an imperfect person in their life to bring them to maturity. To bring them to maturity. Can we stand? If you can just look at me before we pray. Do you know it's funny how when it comes to non-Christian issues, we're pretty good at making commitment. We really are. You buy that new car that has a 6-year the thing you pay every month, repayment. You have no problem committing to that. No problem. You don't buy that new set of drums or that very expensive whatever it is, and they want 6 years to pay it off. I can commit to that. You go and buy a house and you pay it off over 20 years. I can commit to that. You say, can you read your Bible every day? Oh, no. Can't commit to that because that's legalism. What a load of rubbish. Can you commit to pray every day? No, I can't do that. It's absurd. It's absurd. Can you pay your bond for the next 20 years? Absolutely. Not going to default. No, I'll never default because I'll take my house away. Can you pray every day for the next 20 years? No, I can't do that. Can you read your Bible every day for the next? No, I can't do that. Can you brush your teeth every day? Yeah, I can do that. Can you go to the toilet every day for the next 20 years? I can do that. Can you commit yourself to eating food every day for the next 20 years? I can do that. Can you cut out the bad fats because it's bad for your veins? I can do that. Can you read your Bible? No, I can't do that. Is it sinking in? I think that there are some commitments that we need to draw the line in the sand within our lives. Honestly. And we're big enough for it. And the grace of God is enough in us for it. And Lord, I'll read your word every day. I'll take time every day. It won't always be a long time. But I can take time every day to pray, to be still and know that you are God. I can commit to church. Honestly, I can commit to church. I can commit to a relationship like Timothy had with Paul, where I can get taken to the clinic from time to time. So that I can be more effective and more fruitful. Father, I feel like I've thrown out many different thoughts and many different words this morning. And I know, Father, that I certainly would not have thrown them. I wouldn't have thrown them all accurately or all well. But I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come now in this moment. And that you're able to take, through the frailty of our preaching, you're able to bring your truth and apply it exactly where it needs to be applied. Can I ask you just to close your eyes, please? Every single person. And if you wouldn't mind just raising your hands, please. And if you would, over all the aspects of your life, just say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Naomi, can I ask you just to come and play gently, please? Can you just, honestly, where you are, just say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. It may be in the area of serving your wife. Maybe in the area of serving your parents. Maybe in the area of serving in the church. Maybe in the area of just serving the Lord. It says that the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. And it may be just in serving the Lord in your worship, or serving the Lord in your prayer time, or serving the Lord in reading His Word. It may be serving the Lord in a very difficult job situation. It may be serving the Lord in a class of people at school that are just so ungodly. It may be serving the Lord in a club where you're playing the drums. Maybe serving the Lord, as I said to one young man when he walked in, he said, "I'm tired, I partied last night." I said, "Well, maybe you should only party on Friday nights and not on Saturday nights." And it may be in your entertainment and your pleasures. But can you just pray out, "Lord, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." Please, can you do that from your heart? Please, can you do that? "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." Would you see all these areas of your life? Your servant, God Most High. Speak, Lord. You're inviting God to speak to you. You're inviting God to take you down to the clinic. Come, Lord. Come, Lord, now.